As we look this morning, again, as we're kind of just starting our series through the Gospel of Luke, we find an opening scene, if you will, of a couple that were totally desirous to have their will melted into God's will. And what a joy that was to see as we look into the book of Luke. So we're going to start now in the book of Luke, getting past Luke's introduction. We had our introduction to the book of Luke, Luke's introduction, but now getting into the certainty of those things that he's writing to Theophilus concerning the order of events that occurred. And they are amazing when you think about it. The thing that we come to an understanding about with the Gospels and with this time period, if you think about it, this was the first word from God for over 400 years. There was no word from God, nothing. Israel was in a very bleak, dark time, politically speaking, spiritually speaking. It was a very, very difficult time for Israel when the Lord Jesus came on the scene. I mean, it couldn't be worse in that sense. And as we look upon the spiritual darkness that was occurring at that time, we see that God most often emerges when things are at their lowest point. God emerges on the scene. He comes on the scene. When you're at your lowest point in your life, sometimes that's when God just comes in, raging in and making himself known and glorifying himself even in the lowest times. And these nations that were around at that time, Rome and Israel and the Gentile nations, they were in a very sad point. And Israel, their history was marked by a lot of ups and downs, revival, apostasy, obedience, disobedience, blessing, cursing. But now, with 400 years of silence between when Malachi last spoke to this time, there was the silent years, and now God is speaking in these last days through his Son, as the book of Hebrews attests to it. And there's the note that Malachi gives. If you turn to Malachi just for a minute, last book of the Old Testament, where he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And this is the one of the last words that were spoken, so it's appropriate now that Luke is beginning with where things were left off. He's beginning with where things were left off some 400 years prior. And as we look now, we look at the spiritual condition of two people, and I'd like to just begin with reading some of the text here. Verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah," or Abiah, as it would be in the Greek, actually. Near KJV would have that accurate in that sense, yeah. "And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well stricken in years. So we see this couple as they are announced by Luke, and we see their condition, and here they are in a very, very dark time politically, as well as spiritually. And Herod was the king at that time. He was a very wicked man, as we'll see here, and he had no regard for the things that were sacred. He did a lot of things for Israel, but yet he was a very wicked man. And as the scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule the nation, the people, what?
Mourn.
Maybe some of you are in mourning today. But as we look at Herod, he was commissioned by Mark Antony to rule Judea and Perea and Syria from the year 37 BC right up to 4 BC. So right at the time of Christ was the rulership of Herod, okay? And he had done many good things for the inhabitants of Judea and Galilee. The temple being constructed was part of one of his good things. And the Jews loved him, some of the Jews loved him, because he had done so many good things. And there was even a sect for him, because he called the Herodians, because they were partial to what he had done, so many favors that he had done for them, and so forth. But he had his dark side. He had his dark side. He had his wife murdered, her brother murdered, her mother was murdered, and several of his own sons were murdered. And he also had the children of Bethlehem murdered, if you remember, from 2 years old and downward, because he was paranoid. Paranoid of the fact that someone would be in leadership in place of him. And he was trying to put a physical stop to it. We have to remember something. Though we are in this present world, in this present world system, and we realize that this world, as the little phrase has been, it's not a friend to grace, this world is not a friend to grace, we realize that we're not a part of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. And yet sometimes we think, oh my, our citizenship is here. And we see all the things that are happening around us, and the corruption and the violence and the terrorism and the and just these last two earthquakes that we've seen, you know, devastating people, and then the other natural disasters that we've seen, and the storms that have come out into the middle of our country, and the flooding and the destruction and so forth. All these things, you know, we need to, God is reminding us that we're sort of like astronauts on Mars, right? Martian, all right? And there he is, all alone in a foreign land, he's not there. That's not his home. His home is Earth, and he's not comfortable there. And our home is in heaven. Our home awaits for us, where we will be welcome there. So here we are in this situation of very bleak times. And we see this couple, this godly, holy couple that had been married for a long period of time, and they were of a godly heritage. Zechariah was of the line of Abijah, it says here. He was of the line of Abijah, and he could trace his roots back to that line. His wife, Elizabeth, could trace her root back to the priestly line of Aaron. And Zechariah's name meant Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Isn't that interesting? That's what his name means. Because he was praying for a long time for his wife. Have you ever been praying for a long time for somebody? You just keep praying and praying and praying. But his name meant Yahweh remembers. Not only did God hear his prayer and remember, but God gave him much further than that. He was going to deliver him to his family, a son that would be the forebearer to the promise of Abraham, the Messiah. And so he was given the privilege to be the paternal link to the great prophet prophesied by Isaiah, which I read to you in the scripture reading this morning, and by Malachi. Remember, when you're praying, God gives you more and answers above and beyond what you could ask or think. He will answer above and beyond what you ask or think. And then we see this other focus on Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. It's interesting, when you break down that word in the Greek, which is from the Hebrew, if you take the word Elizabeth, it's broken down into two words, Eli and Beth. And Eli is what comes from the word Elijah. And Beth comes from the Hebrew word house. It's connected by the preposition in the middle. So her name, if you're going to literally translate her name, means house of Elijah. Now I want to focus something. We've been talking about God's providence. We've been talking about God's providence in our Old Testament overview. And also in the attributes of God. But here she is, barren. But her name means house of Elijah. Her womb would be the home of John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the Elijah that was to come. God is amazing in what he does. You say, well, it just so happened that somebody named her Elizabeth, right? No. Is God sovereign? Yes, he's totally sovereign. He's sovereign even in the names that are given to his children. He's sovereign over everything, my friends. He's totally sovereign. So we see their situation, their circumstances. They were of a dark, they were born in dark times, they were living in dark times. But we also see that Luke tells us here that they were godly. They were godly. He gives testimony here. He says that they were both, verse 6, righteous. They were both righteous. And this is a great contrast to the hypocrisy that existed in the priesthood and in the leadership of Israel. Luke qualifies the righteousness of Zechariah and Elizabeth by saying that they were righteous before God. Or another translation has it, in the sight of God. In other words, they weren't just living an outward life. They were living an inward life of righteousness before God. And that's significant because so many act one way in public and another way when they're out of the public view. In other words, they live one life at church, they live another life when they're at home, but that's not being righteous. The word that Luke uses here in the original, dikaios, is the word where we get the word just or justified, and it's translated in other places as justified. In other words, God saw this couple as justified, and in order to be justified in the old economy, they had to be justified on the same basis that you and I would be justified in the new economy. In other words, they had to believe by faith that God had atoned for their sins, and that they would be accepted by God, and their offerings would be accepted by faith, not by their works. They knew that they were sinful in their own selves. They believed that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice, and they awaited for that consolation as Simeon and the prophets waited for the consolation of Israel. God had imputed his righteousness unto them, and he had removed their sins. And you need to ask yourself the question, and we've been talking about the sacrifice of the cross, has your sin been removed today? Has it been removed? In Psalm 32, and you can look at that section if you want to, what David wrote, because David was also justified by God. And the Old Testament saints were justified on the basis that God had forgiven and taken their sin and imputed his righteousness unto them. In Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, David exclaimed, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." You see, they were both righteous before God. They were both righteous before God. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. They had the imputed righteousness of Christ upon them. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we know that Abraham knew of this also. So if you just hold your place in Luke, I'll just read that that briefly here, because I think it's important that you see that this is being justified is not just a New Testament doctrine. Being justified by faith, it's an Old Testament doctrine. It's the only way you and I can be saved, is to be justified by faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham said, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And look at verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted it to him for righteousness." And that word count means to put towards an account, to attribute to an account. In other words, God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham because Abraham believed God. What's the condition of imputed righteousness? Is it asking Jesus into your heart? No. Is it walking an aisle, coming and bowing down and repeating the sinner's prayer after something? No. That's not the basis of righteousness. The basis of righteousness is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis by which we're saved. Isn't that great? To take God at his word and say, "Lord, I cannot be saved in any other way but for me to put all my trust in your Son." That's the basis. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous by that definition. But I don't know why many who profess Christ do not seem to rejoice over that transaction, because it has nothing to do with you. It's all to do with him. Job, another Old Testament saint, he said, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you sow up mine iniquity. Job chapter 14, verse 17. In ancient times, when men died at sea, their bodies were placed in a bag. And then the mariners would sew up the bag and put weights in it. And then they'd take the body, and that's how they'd bury it, and they'd cast it over this overboard. And the bag and the body would just sink to the bottom. They were cast into the depths of the sea. This is the idea that Job is mentioning here. And if you've believed on the Lord Jesus, if you put your faith in Christ alone, your sins are cast as far away as the bottom of the sea. They're sunk, gone. That's what God has done for our sins. They are cast into the depths of the sea. That's why David could say, "Blessed, happy is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." We also see that Elizabeth and Zechariah were also blameless. Blameless. The word was not indicative of perfection, but of action. In other words, they were serious about the will of the Lord. Notice, they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They took God's word seriously. They took the commandments seriously. They wanted to follow those laws that God had set up for them. And as I was mentioning this morning, we can't keep the law. You and I can't do it. But that doesn't mean we just throw up our hands in despair and say, "Oh, well, hey, we're living under grace. That's okay." No. Zechariah and Elizabeth were endowed with the grace of God because they were justified by the work of God, and they could then walk in the commandments of the Lord by God's grace. God enabled them to walk in the commandments of the Lord, you see. You see, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you grace. And you're able now to do those things that you could never do before. You have a divine ability. Before salvation, you have total inability. After salvation, you have divine ability. And they were blameless. They realized that their will was to be God's will. And that's how it should be with the believer. They were living godly lives. So we see here that there were godly priests, but there was also ungodly priests. In fact, there was well over 1,500 to 2,000 priests in Israel at this time. You remember Annas and Caiaphas. They were of the ungodly sort. But no one could point a finger at Zechariah and Elizabeth and accuse them of violating the law of God. But it is sad that we see in Christendom today those who profess faith in Christ and live a life of ease and pleasure and rest in their profession, but have no concern for the lost, have no evidence that they are true, that they are real. They do not submit themselves to the will of God, but serve God in their own way and in their own terms. Oftentimes, we find that those who profess Christ serve other gods. The god of pleasure, the god of entertainment, frittering away their precious moments while eternity passes. That's not what God is. You know, a lot of times, and I've said this before, but you can profess Christ and not possess Christ. But you can't possess Christ without professing Christ. There's a big difference there. So they were known for their love, their patience, their long-suffering, their goodness. Their lives were filled with hope. And they were godly. I want you to ask yourself this morning, would you consider yourself to be a godly man? Would you consider yourself to be a godly woman? And if you did say that you were, would your loved ones attest to that? Would your neighbors and friends attest to that? Because God wants us to be godly. He wants us to be holy. And I think that I cannot preach the word without admonishing to you, as your pastor, as your shepherd, we need to pursue holiness and godliness in our life. That's something God wants you to do. But we also see God's providence to them both in another way, verses 7 through 12 here. They had no child. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Interesting, her name was totally the opposite. But did you know that, and this is very much something to think about with their godliness, because with Elizabeth, barrenness in that time period was looked upon as a very, very dark blot. If you were barren and couldn't have children in the Old Testament times, in biblical times, you were looked at with disdain and scorn. In fact, the Jewish elders would say that God is judging you. God is judging you because you don't have children. And it was a reproach. And that's kind of hard to believe if you look at their history, though, right? I mean, think about Sarah. Think about Hannah. They were both barren. And think about Rachel, you know. The Jews should have recognized that barrenness doesn't necessarily equate with God's disfavor. But the Jews did. They always looked at physical circumstances, and they always judged people when they had physical problems. Like if somebody was born blind, the Jews said, did this man sin because he was born blind? Jesus had to correct them on that in many areas. But here, Elizabeth, but remember something, Elizabeth was godly. Elizabeth was holy. Elizabeth lived her life in obedience to God in spite of what everybody was saying about her. In spite of what everybody was saying, oh, here comes Elizabeth, that judged, you know, she's under God's judgment. Can you imagine living godly in front of people that were judging you and false accusing you? But she was godly. She didn't blame her husband for what was going on in her life. She didn't blame others. She didn't blame God. She knew that God had his purpose. And she was a woman of prayer. And her husband was praying for her. She knew that her husband loved her. Elizabeth was a Titus II woman. She was a Titus II woman. As God's children, we would be very, very happy and content, and it would cure our malcontentment if we would just recognize God's providence. If you would recognize God's providence, if you would recognize God's sovereignty in your life, I'll tell you, the sovereignty of God has been my comfort. Knowing that all things come from him, knowing that he controls everything, I can rest in that, especially when things aren't going the way I want them to go, especially when I'm going through tough times. God is sovereign, and everything falls within his perfect providence. Those who look at their problems and blame others rob themselves of a great blessing. They are void of the grace of God. Bible says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. So their circumstances weren't good, but yet it was all within the providence of God. Secondly, we see the other part of the circumstances that Zechariah's turn was to exercise the duty of the priesthood in the temple. According to Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 through 8, incense was to be burned every morning and every night. And a priest was to go in and to ignite that incense, and the smoke would come billowing up out of the holy place. And because there were so many priests, as I mentioned, there was over 2,000, not everyone could do this task. In fact, it was very rare for anyone to have it done twice. And so, in order for them to do that, as we look at the text, according, verse 9, to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So how did they determine who was going to go into the temple to burn incense? They would throw a lot. I think we could probably relate to it by saying, hey, if you throw a deuce, if you're throwing dice and a pair comes up, you're in. Okay, so they would throw these sticks, and the sticks, if they landed a certain way, would show that that person was to be chosen for whatever they were going to do. In other words, they used these means to determine God's will. That's kind of interesting. Now we don't do that, of course. I hope you don't do that. But because they didn't know the word of God, or they didn't have the complete revelation of God, God would speak to them through prophets and through the casting of lots to determine things. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, you can see somewhat of that, where Solomon wrote, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing there is of the Lord." In other words, God then, in his sovereignty, controlled the way the lot turned out. He controlled how the sticks fell. But does that mean God has changed? Remember, we talked about God's immutability. Has God changed? No. So in other words, God's still controlling things today. Now, that even goes into gambling today. You say, well, God doesn't bless the gambler. No, he doesn't. But he still controls. If you were to go in and into a casino and gamble, and you were winning, 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 do you know why you're winning, winning, winning? God's allowing it. It's a form of his judgment, but he's allowing you to win. And if you were losing, 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 do you know who's controlling that? God's controlling that. He controls the lot so that the losers continue losing and the winners continue winning, because he is judging both of them. But he's judging them in different ways. Some by losing, some by winning. God's in control. So in biblical times, the castings of lot were ordained by God as to how decisions were made. And as the lot fell on Zechariah, he must have been totally blown away that he was chosen to go into the temple of God. Now, to go into the temple of God and to go into the holy place, this is not the holiest of holies where the ark was, but this was the holy place where the showbread was, the altar of incense was, and the lampstand. This is where he was. And the priests would have bells upon the bottoms of their robes, so that the people that were outside could hear this ching, ching, ching as they went from duty to duty within the holy place. And if they didn't hear that bell, they said, uh-oh, something happened with this priest. He wasn't right with God. And they would have to drag him out. I heard one point that they had a rope around their waist, but I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, they would go into the temple, and it was a very awesome thing to go into the temple. It was a very special privilege to go into the temple. And so that they would go in, it was a great honor. So the lot had been cast for Zechariah. And as a result of that, we see in verses 11 here, something happened. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. We see this special revelation now coming upon Zechariah. And you know, there's two types of revelation in the Bible, right? There's general revelation, which God gives to all men. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then there's special revelation, where God speaks through angels, through the prophets, or directly to man, as he did in the Old Testament in different instances. So here now we see a special revelatory truth that's coming through an angel of the Lord. And Zacharias now is filled with something. He's filled with fear. Why do you think he's filled with fear? Because he knows God. He knows God's holy. He knows God is perfect. God is perfect. And so now he's in the presence of God, and now God is speaking to him through this angelic being, and he's very troubled. He's in God's presence. And so he hears this heavenly voice, and because he knows God, he's afraid, he's troubled. And the angel said unto him, verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I don't know how long you've been praying about things, but I want you to know, keep praying. Keep praying. God hears your prayer. Do you believe that? Have you been praying for maybe an unsaved spouse? Have you been praying for an unsaved child? An unsaved parent? Keep praying. God heard Zechariah's prayer. He heard the prayer. And he was encouraged greatly. God has heard your prayer. And we see the annunciation then of John the Baptist. Turn back again to Malachi chapter 3. And here we see that this annunciation, and this is what Luke's opening up his gospel with. He's opening up his gospel with this connection, a connection between the old economy and the new economy. And this is how Luke's doing it. And we should take a note of it as we took at Malachi once more. I want us to turn to Malachi chapter 3. I read to you the first verse there, but let's go on. And we see this messenger that he's going to send to prepare the way for the Messiah. "But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." This messenger would be the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. What an answer to prayer for Zechariah. What a home run that is, right? Bases loaded. Home run all the way through. I mean, is this really amazing? Verse 3, "And he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the sojourner from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not." Again, the immutability of God being revealed to Malachi. "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is going to deliver. And then in Malachi chapter 4, you just flip over to the last chapter, very brief chapter here, but notice verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's a double fulfillment there, actually. It's a fulfillment in John the Baptist. But I believe in the book of Revelation, when you see the two prophets that come, one will be Elijah, one will be Moses. The two great witnesses. And they are going to announce and bring many to to Christ before the great and terrible day of the Lord during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So I think it's a double fulfillment here. But this was the forerunner of the Messiah, this John the Baptist. He was the, and Jesus said, he is Elijah that should come, Matthew chapter 11. And there was none greater than John the Baptist. So going back now to our text in Luke, and we see here this answer to prayer. What an answer to prayer that was. But that the angel said unto him, fear not, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name Juane. The Hebrew there has a specific meaning that shows that this prayer was going to be answered in a way that means God is gracious. Yohanan. Yohanan. God is gracious. So we see that Zechariah, his name means God remembers. Elizabeth, your womb is the house of Elijah. Yohanan. God is gracious. Aren't you glad that God is gracious? To remember his promise, to fulfill his word to Abraham, and Luke is bringing it all out to the front as he opens his gospel. And next week, we want to look at how Zacharias responded to that. Quite interesting when you think about it. We'll look at this subject of unbelief and so forth. But God was working. God was working. And he was going to raise up the most important prophet of all time to bring in the most important person of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him into the world, to be his forerunner. God made a great prophet to bring in a great Savior. And that's a great message that Luke opens up his gospel with. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just pray, as we wrap this up this morning, help us to reflect in our life. Firstly, are we righteous? Not self-righteous, but Lord, are we justified? Justified in Christ? And do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And are we following the commandments of the Lord, walking in them blameless, holy? Lord, these are important things, for these are the servants that you used to do great things. We pray, O Lord God, that you would help us to remember that you do answer prayer. Help us to be faithful in the area of prayer. And Lord, you bless as we patiently endure those things that you have allowed by your sovereignty and by your providence. Lord, that you'll work mightily through the word of God today. In our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name.